during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ made numerous references to his Father's will. And so it should be a great help to us in our search of the Scriptures as to the will of God to hear what he had to say about it. Our reading in connection with this second study concerning the will of God has been Hebrews chapter 10 and the first 14 verses. Hebrews 10, 1 to 14. The first reference to what the Lord himself had to say during his earthly ministry as to his Father's will is to be found in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now it's well to remember that what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer forms part of the Sermon on the Mount, a discourse which was addressed to the men who had followed the Lord. We can confirm that by turning to the fifth chapter, chapter 5 of Matthew and verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. In that address, there was exhortation, counsel, guidance, encouragement for those disciples at that time, in view of the Lord's foreknowledge as to the subsequent rejection of the king and his kingdom. They were to pray that the will of God be done, as in heaven, so also upon earth. The prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 14 and verse 9, says that the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And not until that state of affairs is reached will the conditions be ripe for millennial peace. Where there are more wills than one, there can be no real peace, no rest. There must necessarily be conflict and confusion. This is the fundamental cause of all disturbance in families, communities, and nations. And so, Zechariah 6 again speaks of the man whose name is the branch, who shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. There we have the king-priest, the only benevolent and righteous dictatorship the world will ever know. Although that is something distinct from the hope of the church, which is his body, nevertheless, as individual believers, we can and should pray in all sincerity, Thy will be done, as we go about our normal, everyday affairs. The next occurrence of the Saviour's reference to his Father's will is in the next chapter of Matthew, Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7, and we read from verse 15. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now this is still part of the Sermon on the Mount. And in it, as we have said, there was counsel and encouragement for the disciples, but also, as here, words of warning. But again, there are lessons we should take to heart and apply to present-day conditions, because this section is a warning against false teachers. And we're only too well aware of how many of those there are about today, particularly perhaps in high ecclesiastical circles as well as in the ordinary ministerial ranks. As was so often the case, the Lord goes to nature for his illustrations and talks here about fruit and says that by their fruits ye shall know them. How often today is the fruit of modernist ministry seen in the encouragement of whist drives, raffles, bingo, and other forms of gambling and worldly entertainment? And how barren such ministry usually is of the fruit which comes from faithful preaching of the Spirit-inspired Word of God. That Word says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Not a single one of these virtues is to be found in the present mad rush to get and to have as many material possessions as possible. And men have forgotten the parable of the rich man who proposed to pull down his barns and build greater. But God said, you fool, this night you are to die. Then who will have your riches? The better way is pinpointed in the epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. You see, there's the old spirit in it, that he may have. But the new spirit says that he may have to give. There's all the difference, isn't there? And a few verses further on in chapter 5 and verse 5, it says that a covetous man is an idolater. Of course he is, because he is solely concerned with looking after his own interests instead of doing the will of God. Hence the Lord's warning in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The Lord give us grace to pray that we may be delivered and kept from the prevailing spirit of the age, the spirit of covetousness, and help us instead to emulate Paul and learn in whatsoever state we are to be content. The Lord Jesus has something to say about family ties in Mark. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse 31. Mark 3:31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and, standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. No doubt he was aware of the real reason for this visit of his mother and brothers, because it's recorded for us in verse 21. Verse 21 of Mark 3 says, And when his friends, and if you have a margin, you will see that it says kinsmen, when his kinsmen heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He's beside himself. They thought he was mad. Earlier on, we made reference to the so-called Lord's Prayer, a title which surely would be better applied to chapter 17 of John's Gospel, which is the Lord's Prayer to his Father. Because the Lord's Prayer begins with Our Father, it is popular to call it the family prayer. Popular, but so often untrue, because in very many cases, those who constantly repeat it, alas, are not children of God at all, having never been born again into the family of God, made new creations in Christ Jesus. Here, in this passage in Mark 3, the Lord Jesus Christ made it very plain to his hearers who were the members of his family. They were those who would do the will of God. What close companionship, what happy family life is here for every believing child of God, no matter what his or her particular calling may be. And so, as we pray, let us ask for guidance to enable us to do God's will, for if we're not doing it, the word of the Lord here in Mark 3 is, in effect, saying that we are temporarily estranging ourselves from the family circle. Another of the Lord's statements about doing his Father's will is contained in the well-known story of his encounter with the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well. Let's turn, shall we, to John's Gospel and chapter 4. Chapter 4 of John's Gospel. Three times in this account, the word meat is used, and on each occasion, it's a different word in the original Greek. In the parenthesis of verse 8, his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. In that verse, we are told that his disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat, but the meaning of the word used here is food in general, provisions. In verse 32, the Lord told his disciples he had meat to eat of which they knew nothing, and the word he used describes the act of eating. When they said to him in verse 31, Master, eat, his answer was, you don't know how or what it is I am eating. But in verse 34, he tells them what his food is, and it is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And the word he used here means solid food, as opposed to milk, etc. You'll remember that Paul twice used these contrasted means of sustenance, milk or meat, milk or solid food, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, and in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. And each time, it was in the nature of a rebuke to his readers for their lack of growth. He said they were babes in Christ, and still had to be fed on milk, whereas they ought to be full grown and capable of digesting strong meat. If each one of us was personally known to Paul today, I wonder what his verdict would be as to our condition and state of growth. Do we enjoy a real feast from the Word of God? To put it bluntly, something we can chew over and over in our hearts and minds, and from which we can gain nourishment and strength? Or are we content to merely have our ears tickled with the ideas of men, which slip easily in at one ear and out of the other? We're reminded of Paul's prophecy. It was a prophecy, as to the latter times in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 3. 2 Timothy 4, 3, for the time, should be season, for the season will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But here, in John 4, the Saviour says that the solid food he was feeding upon was the doing of God's will and work. In what must have been awful temptation by the devil, who suggested that the Son of God could relieve the terrible hunger of 40 days and nights by commanding stones to be made bread, the Lord quoted the Old Testament scriptures which said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Incidentally, what a testimony that is to the divine inspiration of the scriptures from the lips of the living Word. James, in his epistle, exhorts his readers to be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving their own selves. We don't usually look on the doing of God's will as a source of nourishment and strength, but obviously the Lord Jesus did. We are more often found praying for strength in order to be able to do the will of God. But in the spiritual sense, it can be true that what a man lives for is also what he lives on. And doing the will of God ensures immunity from spiritual starvation through an unending supply of heavenly manna. Turning to the next chapter of John, chapter 5, John 5, we read of the Lord's utter and complete dependence upon his Father. Verse 30. John chapter 5 and verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. His judgment was right, because he sought his Father's will, and not his own. A well-known prayer, it's the Collect for Whitsunday, Sunday, as a matter of fact, in the Church of England prayer book, asks that we may have a right judgment in all things. Well, the Lord Jesus has given us the answer. Do what he did. Seek to do God's will and not our own, and we shall be given spiritual discernment. Again, in the following chapter, John chapter 6, the Lord repeats his assertion that he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. John chapter 6, verse 37. John 6, 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. You know, this doing of his Father's will was the one great overriding purpose throughout his earthly life, and it runs like a golden thread from start to finish. The very first record we have of any of the Lord's sayings is in Luke chapter 2, when he was 12 years old, and it was the simple explanation to the mother who thought she had lost him that he must be about his father's business. Let's just look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 48. You will remember that this was the incident when they'd gone up to Jerusalem and started off home and found that the Lord, as he's called here, the child Jesus, wasn't with them. And so they turned back and found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And verse 48 of Luke 2 says, "And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them." That was the first recorded utterance as to the great principle and purpose of his life. And almost his last utterance was his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was still that the Father's will might be done. There have been and are all sorts of theories and opinions as to what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do and to teach. Of course, he did and said many wonderful things, but the motive behind them all is summed up in these plain words of his in John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Surely, there's the lesson here for all who would be his true disciples. If we would follow closely in his steps, then there ought to be the same single-minded purpose in us, to do the will of God, as it may be revealed to us in the particular circumstances and environment of each of our lives. It is, and always has been, the men and women with a set purpose in life who get things done. In Acts 17, Paul and Silas were referred to by the Thessalonian Jews as these that have turned the world upside down. And it was that same Paul who, writing to the Philippians, said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but one thing, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." We read in chapter 2 of Luke the only recorded utterance of the Lord during some 30 years of his life on earth, which, in essence, laid down the great principle that in God's will lies the end and aim of every human life. But we do well to remember that to the question, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" we are told his mother and Joseph understood not. And how often that's the case. Many of us have experienced this misunderstanding. And here I would like to quote a passage from one of the late Henry Drummond's essays. Commenting on this, he said, "So has it always been. When any man has dared to do God's will, it is always an uncommon thing. People think it is a commonplace. The doctrine is very. But the man who interprets it into action will find himself doing strange things and running against the grain of the world and deciding things quite differently from his other wise friends, and being misunderstood perpetually by those who know and love him best. And of all trials which the true Christian has to bear, this is surely the keenest and sorest. To be misunderstood in following a lead you dare not lose, which no one follows but yourself. God sometimes will give me a light no other man can see, a light that teaches me a way that's only shown to me. Then shall I follow on, although all else in darkness be. I'd rather let God's will be done than men speak well of me. But as we look at the reason for the Father's will in sending his beloved Son to be the Saviour of all who believe on him, we can echo Paul's words that all, like affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That reason, the reason for the Father sending his beloved Son, is found in verses 39 and 40 of John 6. John 6:39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." What a glorious prospect and hope and promise this is for every believer. And after all, what have we had to endure compared with what the Lord suffered for us? Writing to Hebrew believers, Paul urges them to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And that leads us to the awe-inspiring scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's turn, shall we, to Luke chapter 22. And here, of course, we have, as it were, to take our shoes off our feet, for here we are as Moses was at the bush, on holy ground. Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. "And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." The agony the Lord suffered here in that dreadful struggle to finish his course and complete the work the Father had sent him to do is beyond our comprehension. Matthew's account tells us he took Peter and James and John with him and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Now there are two references in the Epistle to the Hebrews which are significant in this connection. First of all, Hebrews chapter 2. J. chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, through the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And in Gethsemane, the Saviour was tasting the bitterness of death. But to those who, in this epistle, were being urged to follow him in the pathway of suffering, what encouragement there is in the last verse of this chapter, verse 18. Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. The other reference is Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. This chapter is about the appointment of high priests. And in verse 4, Hebrews 5 and verse 4, it says, and no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Just a word on verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. How was it possible for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect, to be made perfect? Well, we come once again to that Greek word, which we believe we've explained before, which doesn't mean perfection as we know it, but means the going on to a goal or end in the distance. And he was made perfect. He attained the goal by dying the death of the cross, the object for which he had been born. And that was how he was made perfect. Now verse 7. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, then was heard in that he feared. Bible students see in this verse a reference to the agony and bloody sweat in Gethsemane, and believe that the Lord was meeting Satan's final attempt to kill him, and thus prevent him from reaching the cross and dying the death which was the subject of so many Old Testament prophecies. This was the devil's last chance to destroy the seed of the woman, who was to crush the serpent's head. The last of many attempts to pollute or get rid of the holy seed, which crop up time and again throughout Scripture. As Mr. Welsh has pointed out in article number 29 on Hebrews, in number 1 of the current volume of the Berean Expositor, it's unthinkable and monstrous to maintain that the cup which the Saviour prayed might pass from him, was the death of the cross. That would be a contradiction of the whole of his life and his own pronouncements. His prayer was that he might be preserved from physical exhaustion and collapse in that garden, and he was heard, as we learn not only from this Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, but Luke, as we read, tells us an angel from heaven appeared, strengthening him. Nevertheless, even in that extremity of weakness, which might have ended his life's work in apparent failure, the Saviour still prayed that the Father's will should be done and not his own. Oh, my word, that the same single-minded purpose might be the motive power behind our walk and witness in this dark and needy world, and what strength it would give us, as it did our Saviour. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.